So today, right, we're concluding our series in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I want to begin again with a little bit of a review. If you recall, the metaphor that this writer, the author of the letter, has employed is the image or the metaphor of the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness. So they're in this period of now and not yet, right? We are a people just like them who are living in a time in between being delivered, because Jesus' work is finished, but yet we're not experiencing the fullness of the reality of that deliverance and the fullness of his kingdom, right? It's started, it's begun, but it's not filled full yet. And living in that in-between, living in the tension of that is very, very hard. The authors use this picture to help us understand our own experience. Now, why were the people called out into the wilderness from Egypt to begin with? I mean, they were rescued and redeemed. Why were they called out into the wilderness? What was the purpose of that? Well, the Lord sent Moses to call the people to speak to Pharaoh, to say, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go,'" deliverance. Why? "So that they may serve me, so that they may worship me," right? The Lord was calling his people out into the wilderness that they might serve or worship him. For us, we think of them in terms of two distinct words or activities, but in the Bible, in both Greek and Hebrew, there are words that describe both of those in the same with the same word. They can be synonymous. You think about, how is it that we worship God? Do we do it through our feelings? You know, how is it, is the worship that is acceptable, is it simply measured by how it is that it made us feel when we engaged in it? Or is its acceptability measured by God? Right? We worship God. On the very top level of the surface, you know, our worship of God is measured through our obedience, right? Through our service. When our actions, the things that we do, align themselves with the deep heart trust that we have in the Lord, right? How we live our lives is reflected in the form of character that our lives take, how we live out our lives. Right? This list of directives that we come to here at the end of Hebrews, all of these exhortations, they all reflect a heart that worships the Lord, a heart that serves the Lord. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 38 to chapter 13, verse 35, we're going to be looking at acceptable worship, right? What is acceptable worship? 2, what is unacceptable worship? And then 3, the power of worship, how it is that it transforms us. From Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 13, 25, this is the word of the Lord. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of God. Okay, so firstly, acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? The passage begins in verse 12 with the first piece of acceptable worship. Therefore, let us be grateful. And it concludes with reverence and awe. Gratitude, reverence, and awe, they each speak to the preciousness of worship. Worship as a word derives from an Anglo-Saxon word which means worth-ship. That is, something that you esteem is valuable. You have to keep before yourself an awareness of the privilege and honor and value of worship. Right? Remember how it is that we speak about the preciousness of the gospel. One of the ways in which we say that is that if the gospel is not the best news that you've ever heard, you can be sure that you're not hearing it properly. If the gospel is not the best news you've ever heard, you can be sure that you're not hearing it properly. The deficiency in our humble gratitude or our reverent fear or our wonder awe are not a deficiency of those who are leading us in worship or the company among whom we do worship. Right? It's certainly not the God whom we worship, but it's in ourselves. Like the author of Hebrews has said already, you know, we too easily drift and become dull and hard. Okay? Reverence, awe, with thanksgiving. Secondly, a component of a piece of acceptable worship is Philadelphia. That is, let brotherly love continue. Keep on loving one another with brotherly love. Right? This is not something that is offered conditionally. It is love, brotherly love. Philadelphia is something that is possessed, is owned by the Lord. Right? The Lord has made us steward of his love. to show that to other people. And you'll know, right, that this is a word of exhortation. And that means that there are some things, you know, you have to be exhorted to not let go of things. And apparently, brotherly love is something that we can let go of too easily. Thirdly, acceptable worship is hospitable. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That word hospitality in Greek is a great word. It begins with that same word, right? Philo, right? Philo, love. And the word itself is philoxenia. That is, to show hospitality is to love strangers. Our love for strangers, it flows from an awareness that we too were once strangers. Many of us, right, in this room have been here a long time. The place for us is home. We know where things are. Those of us who've been here for a while, we oftentimes don't enter through the front door. We come in through the side kitchen door, right? Like through the carport. That's the way family do, right? We know where the coffee is in the kitchen. We help ourselves. When you become comfortable, though, with the people and the places where it is that you live, it's easy to become thoughtless about it. And the saddest thing for a community of people who have grown to know each other and are familiar with one another is the way in which they can treat each other. Like a cold marriage that's devolved into cohabitation. Arthur, he reminds us that Abraham's hospitality to the three guests that we read about in Genesis 18, right, the point is not so much to warn them away from the shame of shutting your door to angels or to an angel, which is shameful. The point, though, is that the strangers who come to you, some are actually sent by God in answer to your cries and prayers for help. If we're a community that is not open to outsiders, we actually may be missing the blessings that God is sending us in one another. Right? All of you are answers to prayers that I've prayed. To send help. And you've come from all over the country, all over the state. It's just miraculous. Fourthly, acceptable worship is sympathetic. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, you know, sometimes we say out of sight, out of mind. In Roman times, cruel and unusual punishment was not something that was irregular. That was the norm. It wasn't something that was criminal. If you were in prison, say, if you were in prison because of one of Saul's actions and persecutions, and then you were put in prison, you were actually on your own. There were no meals provided. There were no blankets provided or any kinds of provision. Everything that you had was brought to you by somebody who knew that you were there, who went out of their way to bring it to you. Right? There's no out of sight, out of mind in the church, especially for those who are suffering on account of the gospel. We are to remember those who are suffering on account of Christ, not to forget them. Fifthly, acceptable worship is marked by faithfulness. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, just as Israel's possession of the promised land was contingent upon their covenant faithfulness, so too, how you treat your body and the body of another comes under the conditions of God's covenant promises. Right? The promise of steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay? Faithfulness. Sixthly, acceptable worship is a life marked by keeping. You're free, right? Your life, sorry. This life that we are called to, faithful worship, is marked by keeping your life free from the love of money and to be content with what you have. It's another philo word that we have in this passage, except it has what's called the alpha privative, the alpha negative at the beginning of it. Aphilaguros. That is to not be a money lover. Instead, be content with what you have. It doesn't preclude you making a better life for yourself or pursuing better things or bettering yourself. But the author is talking about your lover being your wallet. If you are looking and gazing into the eyes of your billfold in love and adoration, that's a bad, bad place to be. It's an entirely different thing. Right, so acceptable worship, right? It is a life that is lived in service to God. It's marked by these specific qualities. Don't give up on loving the brethren. Don't forget to love outsiders as well. Don't forget to be faithful to those who are not with you. And remember to honor the vows of faithfulness that each have made. Be stingy with whom you share your body. It's for your spouse. But be free with whom you share your wallet and your money. Right? These are the marks of a heart that is offering itself in acceptable worship. Now let's look at what unacceptable worship is. Unacceptable worship is all marked by faithlessness. These are strategies and tactics by which we try and control, manage, and manufacture blessing for ourselves. And how is it that we do that? Well, firstly, we turn from God to self-salvation strategies or other deliverers to save us. We think, I am safe if I am surrounded by loyal and devoted friends and relational connections who can meet my needs and help me get the things that I want. Right? In a fierce obligation of payment and reward, we think, I can earn the trust of others and then can expect their loyalty. That is, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch my back. Another way is that we believe I'll be safe if my peace and comfort are not disturbed. You realize you don't know what's going to happen next. You live a good bit of your life trying to mitigate against that reality, living in fear of that reality. But that actually reflects a wrong idea of what peace is, what our author has been inviting us into. Peace is not evidenced by the fact that you don't have trouble. Right? Peace is evidenced by what you experienced in the moment of your life when you do have trouble. Right? You'll never be at peace if you're never touched by trouble. You will never be at peace if you are not touched by trouble. It will only leave you untouched. Now, you're relying on self-salvation strategies if you think, I'm safe if I can experience pleasure whenever with whomever I want. In Roman times, sexual promiscuity was something that was just accepted. It was a part of the culture. And today we've kind of got this ironic value system at play, right? We've abandoned the hookup culture, but we don't recognize the boundary limits of covenant, right? Of community and covenant binding promise keeping, right? You're not free and you're not safe if you can do whatever it is that you want to do with your body, with whomever. Right? You're relying on a self-salvation strategy if you think, I'm safe enough if I have enough money. Right? Let me just remind you, every 8 to 10 years, that reality gets overturned. You just think about an economic cycle and think about the life in which you've experienced an economic cycle. Right? We know that's true. Every 8 to 10 years, things get overturned. And what happens? Every 6 to 7 years, we start to get optimistic. We can ride this thing out to the finish. You're not safe because you know the thing. Right? Right answers are important. But if you think that they're a substitute for a circumcised heart, you may be of more danger to yourself and others than of any help to them. Because if pride and hubris are what you're using to build yourself up, if you're using that to puff yourself up, it's going to blow you up. And last and probably the most sinister of the salvation strategies that we have is in this belief, I am safe because I have kept myself from that bad thing because I do this good thing. You are not safe because of what you have done or what you have not done. You are safe solely because of what your great high priest, Jesus Christ, has done on your behalf. And looking to him and trusting in him is what gives you the confidence that you are standing on something that you can be confident in. Right? All of these self-salvation strategies, they're evidence of what the author deems as the most dangerous threat to our peace and to our rest and to our hope. If we do those things which externally appear obedient but are only an attempt to strengthen ourselves by dead works, we are not, in fact, being obedient because we're not trusting him to be our Savior and our deliverer, but we are trusting in ourselves to keep ourselves safe. So what do? We repent. How do we do that? Verse 9. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Right? To be fortified by grace. A couple of weeks ago, we were reminded through the example of Esau that true repentance is about an orientation. True repentance takes to heart the offense of our sin to God, not just the sin, not just that sin is doing what he said not to do, but the offense of sin is throwing back into God's face what it is that we've done, his gifts and his kindness to us. Right? As we look at not relying on the things that we've eaten or not eaten, as he's saying there, or done or not done, as the evidence of whether or not we're safe or deliverable, right? We have to consider the depth of our repentance. We are to repent not only of the bad things that we do, but why we have ever done the good things. Right? True repentance is not determined by how much you are perceived or you perceive in others the depth of your contrition. Right? You're never going to fully know how much you've offended God in your sin. But you can, however, live aware of the cost of the price of your forgiveness. We sing in a hymn, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, right, at the cross, Jesus on the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Right? So we want to worship God acceptably. Right? How can we? Right? From where does the power to live gratefully, joyfully, reverently, awfully? Did you get that? Awfully. Compassionately, lovingly, kindly, faithfully, repentingly. The power of worship comes from the unshakable promise. And let's look at this transformation that happens, right? It happens, right? The power of worship is how it is that we're transformed. Just as we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we have received a promise that is unshakable. And what's that promise? For he has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Right? How does that How does that promise help us? How do we work that into your heart? You remember early on that there is no discipline that is pleasant at the time, but it is, oh, so painful. No discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful, our author has told us. But it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. Now, when you're in school, you don't like homework. Nobody likes homework. Now, maybe when you start school early on, there's a little bit of fascination with the idea of homework. But that fades pretty quickly because homework is boring. It's busy work. It's just the same thing over and over again. It's problems and products and paragraphs of pain. How's that for? It's almost as if your mind could drift and you could be dulled and hardened by it. But good homework has a purpose. And the purpose is to work the truth that you learned in the classroom into yourself. Right? It doesn't get in unless it gets worked in. I could just stand up here and I could just tell you all the things, you know, every day, all day long, and it would not help unless you take it into yourself, unless you work it in. And, you know, that's going to be worked in through difficulty, through friction. Now, how do you work the gospel into your life? Right? Again, do you think that comes with a silver platter and a butler? It doesn't come that way, right? But just because it doesn't come easily doesn't mean you have to be a member of the spiritual special forces to be a part of it, right? Transformation comes to us when our hearts are strengthened by grace. One of the ways to think about, right, every problem or trial that you experience and face is that it is a gospel problem. Now, by that, I don't mean spiritualizing something. I don't mean that it's a problem with the gospel or because of the gospel. But it is a problem that can be worked through in light of the gospel. Right? How much more is that true, you know, of the problems which are problems of character, obedience, and faith? Right? If you're a person who is struggling with forgiveness, of being a forgiving person of other people, it's likely because you do not apprehend that you yourself are forgiven. Do you see how ironic that is? If you're worrying all the time about your life, at some level, are you not thinking that God doesn't know what's best for you or know what you need? If you're living in fear of the future, at some level, do you not believe or not know or not trust that you are in God's hands? If you're an angry person, at some point, God is going to become the object of your anger. Do you know why? Because you're not going to get all the time what it is that you want. And there are some things that God doesn't want you to have regardless of whether or not you want it. If your life is to be transformed, you need the discipline of God in your life. You have to have your heart strengthened by grace. You have to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, I like a lot of fiction, right? I like a lot of creative writing. But there is a great benefit to reading biographies. Do you read biographies? Do you read stories which inspire your imagination to live by faith? You know, you need examples. No one is perfect. Everybody fails. But there are people whose example can help inform your life, who can become keys or tools in your tool belt that you can apply in circumstances and situations to help you think through something or to know what it is to do, right? You're to remember those people. And lastly, if you want a life that's transformed, You have to lay hold of the rights and the privileges of your sonship. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We are not a people who are trying to work our way into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. We have by faith placed and put our hands into the hands of the righteous one who sets before us a table in the presence of our enemies, who anoints us with his blessing and fills our cup to overflowing. Right? By faith in Jesus Christ, you have the rights of a child of God to enter into his presence. You have the assurance that God hears you, and you have the comfort of his presence and fellowship. Right? Our worship of God is to be reverent because our God is a consuming fire. I don't know if that's a troubling image for you. That may strike up images of the Old Testament Kerem, holy warfare under Joshua, in which every living thing was killed, or it may evoke the strange fire. And we read about the events about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed because they were doing what the Lord did not command. I don't think that's the consuming fire that's being talked about here. The consuming fire here is the fire of devotion, of a heart given over to the Lord. If you let God into your life, if you make Jesus Christ your great high priest and king, he is going to take up residence in your life, in your heart, in every aspect of, in every part of your life. It's only as it should be, right? For the one who trusts in God should devote their all to God. God's not a God of degrees. He's not going to be content with merely a part of you. Let's have the C.S. Lewis quote. I know you're surprised. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has to say this about what happens when we give our lives to God. He says that God pays us the intolerable compliment of taking us at our word. Right? We want to be made whole. We want to be healed. We want to be made perfect as he is perfect. He says, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over a minute. In the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then, we are wishing not for more love, but for less. The Father is devoted to the honor and glory of his name. Because he loves his own, he is devoted to you and to us. He has not withheld one thing, even his one and only Son. And in the same way, Jesus, because he was devoted to his Father, entered into that fire in our place and was consumed to secure for us the devotion of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, who is devoted to the glorification of the Son, has come and is freely offered to all those who ask. How will he not surely supply for us what it is that we need so that God will be glorified in what we do? Right? It's just as the Trinity will not give up on us. We must not give up on our pursuit of the better hope to which he has called us and secured for us.